Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for being here tonight with us at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of our small, humble, yet powerful congregation that has existed since Sukkot of 99. Zol 11 and I started this ministry, and by the grace of God, we continue through the ebb and flow of this Christian walk. Amen. And the most important thing is not numbers, it's not crowds, it's being obedient to the call of God, amen, being obedient to His Word. And that's what we're all about here. We want y'all to be edified, educated, and enlightened through the Word of God. And tonight, we're back in our study on the five biblical solas of the Reformation. Let me just take a straw poll in here. How many of you have sat under a teaching at a church, a Bible study, or Sunday school where they covered the five biblical solas of the Reformation? Raise your hand. One person. What's that?
Tyndale.
Oh, Tyndale. Yeah. In fact, Paul mentioned Tyndale Seminary. Dr. Daniel Woodhead, our chancellor at Schofield, graduated from there, and he was close friends with founder Mel Couch. Mel Couch, by the way, filmed the assassination of JFK when he was working for WFAAT TV. I wish I could have met him. He did work for Zola Levitt for a while. So, but it's just not taught by and large, is it? And yet the five biblical solas of the Reformation are the warp and woof of the gospel. And as I've said in here before, if you remove one of the solas, you remove the keystone in the arch of the biblical gospel, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. So tonight we're back in Sola Fide part 3, and I'll give you more on that in a minute. By the way, also we have a new, quicker way to get to our website, courtesy of the suggestion from Eric Timothy Oler. You can now get to our website to listen to our teachings, support us, etc. It's toddbaker.org, or you can go the long route, search the scriptures online.org. So if you type in on your search engine, toddbaker.org, it'll direct you to our ministry website, Berit HaDashah. So thanks to him for doing that. We got a good deal on that, and so we went ahead and did it. Hopefully that'll help, folks. Don't forget, we are here every Shabbat evening, every Friday evening, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. We meet at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. I also do a Bible study from my study every Friday at 2 p.m. Central Standard Time. We're going to be doing a new series. We started it yesterday on millennialism. We're going to look at the three views on the thousand-year reign of Christ. What did I say? Thank you for correcting me. See, I can be corrected. We come to you Thursday with that study from my personal study. Thank you. At 2 p.m. Central Standard Time. And we've started a new series on what is millennialism. And it'll be an extended series. We're going to look at the three views of Christ's millennial or thousand-year kingdom. We're going to look at post-millennialism. And guess what? We're going to debunk it from the Bible. We're going to look at amillennialism. And we're going to debunk that from the Bible. And we're going to define, defend, and affirm premillennialism. That is the belief that holds to a literal thousand-year reign of Christ with Jesus reigning on earth from Jerusalem. That is the biblical view. And I felt like I had to do this because there is a disturbing rise with amillennialism and postmillennialism today. And postmillennialism, from the prefix post, you can guess what that is. That's the belief that the church, through evangelism and humanitarian efforts across the globe, will bring about a golden age, and then Jesus will come back. So the church age is the millennial kingdom. That's their belief. Then we have amillennialism. Whenever there's an A in front of a word, sometimes it's that prefix A negates the word itself. So you can figure this out. Amillennialism then means no literal millennial kingdom. And it was first popularized by Augustine of Hippo. So we're going to look at all three views, and we're going to debunk two of those views, the amill view and the postmill view. And we're going to show you through a series of teachings that coming to you every Thursday afternoon that premillennialism is the biblical view. But all three views can't be right at the same time. One of them is right, the other two are wrong. So we'll be doing that. Also, next week we're back in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be wrapping up the spiritual armor. We'll be looking at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I will have replicas for that, as I've had for the other accoutrements of the spiritual armor. And then once we finish with Ephesians in the next month or two, we will be starting a new verse-by-verse study of Yirmiyahu. That's Hebrew for Jeremiah. We will going to be looking at verse-by-verse look at the prophet Jeremiah. And folks, let me tell you something. There are a lot of historical parallels between corrupt apostate Judah of Jeremiah's day and the United States of America. And I will make the correlation practically. But we're going to, of course, do verse-by-verse exegesis of the passage in its original context, and whatever practical application that will be made will correlate to the degenerate conditions today in America and the world, for that matter. The prophet's voice of rebuke, calls to repentance, and God's reconciling love to the sinner also will be sounded forth. Amen. All right. Just to let you know, we again are headed back to Israel for our 56th outreach come October 28th to November 10th. And I don't know about March yet. I have not yet heard. We have to be prepared to underwrite that totally if our main partner, Zoe 11 Ministries, is not able to have the funds to do it. Then I will take it upon myself to pay for the trips myself. The ministry will, of course, but I just want to let you know that and pray for funding, pray for provision, because we use every dime, and we don't have a slush fund. We don't have millions in the bank. I'm certainly not living in a 35,000 square foot mansion, as some false teachers of the prosperity gospel do. We use these funds for teaching, living, and gospel outreaches to Israel. Also, I would like for you to pray for me as I continue to go through this research for the new series of books I will be doing on the passion, suffering, the passion, passionology, a systematic study of the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus Christ. I'm still in the research phase. Might be in there for another 6 months. I don't know. I still don't have that release yet to start writing. I'm still researching and reading. It is a vital subject that has long been neglected by the church, particularly the evangelical church. And we need to focus on the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering that a disproportionate amount of the gospel records are focused on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, more so than other aspects of his life. And I'm going to prove that by citing one scholar who did a statistical study of that. That will be in the introduction of the book. So pray for me on that. It's going to be a Herculean effort, and only I can do this by the grace of God, because it is a broad subject, simple on the surface when you read the accounts of the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus Christ, yet since it is the Word of God, it is infinitely deep. So I'm going to try to catch a snapshot of that and try to explain why the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ should be front and center in any basic theology. Amen. If you would like to get our newsletter also and learn about some of the awesome witnessing encounters we've had with the Jewish people in Israel, we have our free quarterly newsletter entitled Search the Scriptures, John 5:39. And this is the summer 2024 edition. And you will read about our divine appointments in the Galilee and Jerusalem. These are selected stories. If I included all of them, it would probably encompass at least 50 pages. So I had to be select some of those witnessing encounters with the chosen people that really epitomize and highlight what happened. And also in this newsletter, you'll learn about our ongoing study of the parable of the wicked husbandman. And we answer the question, what is the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David? Why is that important? What does it mean? And so forth. If you would like to subscribe to our newsletter, you can go to our website and sign up there, I believe. Again, it's toddbaker.org. Toddbaker.org. I don't like naming a ministry after my name. I've always thought there was a certain vanity to that, but this will be easier for people to access our website rather than telling you go to searchthescripturesonline.org. That's a long term, but we did add the shorter name because of the bargain they gave us. They give us a great bargain on an annual basis for it. Amen. Folks, we do humbly ask for your support. Very few ministries are on the front lines. Very few ministries are doing what we are doing with a prophetic overtone. I'm not saying we are biblical prophets, but what we are doing is happening within the context of what the prophets foretold for the end of days, for the last days, especially as it relates to the regathering of the Jewish people back into their land in unbelief, just as the Old Testament prophets foretold. Why is God bringing them back? You know, I was bold enough to share this with the Israelis over the years, that God sent us to you, and he brought you and your generations back to Israel for this very hour. And they look at us so that you could hear the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach and know about your Messiah and believe on him for eternal life. Yes, we're that bold. That's how much we believe in predestination and the sovereignty of God. So, very few ministries are following the divine order of evangelism by taking the gospel to the Jew first. And we have been doing that for 23 years. So please consider supporting us. We're barely making it each week on our budget. As you know, we went back, to full time in May, and we would need an additional $1,000 to $1,200 to continue. Now, I could tell you, oh, we need $5,000 or $7,000 so I could have extra money, but I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to lie. That's the minimum we need to continue to do this full time. And so far, the Lord has faithfully provided, thanks in large part to the people who faithfully support us. And I'm happy to say that includes everybody in here. Thank you for believing in this ministry. Thank you for entrusting your hard-earned money so that we can teach the Word of God and take the gospel back to the Jewish people. And remember, as Paul told the Philippians, and I'm going longer on the infomercials, remember what Paul told the Philippians. When you support a ministry, you are participating in that ministry, and therefore will share in the rewards that the Lord Jesus will give to you at the Bema Seat of Christ. So be encouraged, and thank you for doing that. You out there in the internet world, if you would like to support us, you can click on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message. All right, folks, let's get right into it. I went longer than I did. And so let's talk again about sola fide, part three. What does this mean? Latin, it means sola is alone, fide is faith. Faith alone. What is faith alone? Salvation is by faith alone. And then that connects with in Christ alone, which connects with by grace alone. So sola fide, sola gratia, we already looked at that. Sola Christo, they all are inextricably connected. If you remove or deny one, you cancel out the rest of them. So this is our third sola we're looking at. So far we've looked at sola scriptura. Scripture is a supreme authority in the life of the believer, and scripture in its entirety. That's called, by the way, tota scriptura. Scripture. That means the entirety of scripture. Sola scripta and tota scripture go together. We believe that the Bible alone, from Genesis to Revelation, is authoritative, and it is the inspired, infallible Word of God and its original autographs. And then we looked at sola gratia, that we are saved by God's unmerited favor. It's because God is loving and merciful that he wants to save you and I. We can do nothing to earn that salvation or merit it. Now we're looking at sola fide. And we've been looking how this concept, salvation by faith alone, is throughout Scripture. We looked at it in the Old Testament, specifically with in the book of Genesis, Genesis 15, 6, let me make sure, and Habakkuk 2, 4. Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed the Lord. Yes, Genesis 15, 6, and Habakkuk 2, 4, the just shall live by his faith. And then we found this in the synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, that faith in Jesus alone saves. Now we bring ourselves into the book of Acts, and we clearly see there again that faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing and minus nothing, saves. Let's delve now into the book of Acts, and then if we have time, and I don't know if we will now, because I did go over with the infomercials, we'll, after we look at the book of Acts, then we'll talk about, sola fide in Paul, and then we will talk about James 2, good works and faith. When James, in James 2:24, James says, now you see, brethren, how faith alone does not save. Is that a repudiation of sola fide? Well, kept within its proper context, it is not, because the faith alone that doesn't save that James is talking about, I'll go ahead and show my hand, is a dead faith. That's the kind of faith alone that doesn't save you that James is saying. Faith alone, in this respect, a dead faith cannot save you. A true saving faith is followed by the proof of works. So this whole idea of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox Church saying that James is teaching salvation plus works as a binary scheme to save you, that's not what James is teaching. And James does not contradict Paul. Paul says salvation is by faith alone apart from works. James says that salvation is by a faith that works. Works follow saving faith. Is that clear? I hope. Okay. So now we look at faith in the book of Acts. In reading the New Testament, it is important to realize that the book of Acts is a historical record first and foremost. Normally in historical records, you don't use them as a normative place for doctrine. Then there are doctrinal elements in the historical records, but the historical records are by and large descriptive, not prescriptive, by and large. Acts records the spread of the Christian faith in the Roman Empire from 30 AD to about 67, 68 AD. And its purpose is not to, first and foremost, discuss in any detail the doctrinal unfolding of salvation by faith. Nevertheless, salvation by faith is all through the book of Acts. The primacy of faith alone needed to for salvation in Christ alone is repeated throughout the book of Acts. Sola fide is found in there. For instance, early Christians are often designated as believers. Acts 2:44, 4:32, 5:14, 15, 5, and 19, 18. We don't have time to go through each of them. You can replay this at a later time and jot those scriptures down and look them up. So throughout the book of Acts, those who are saved by the Lord Jesus are called believers, indicating that trust or belief is characteristic or fundamental to Christian experience. The proper response to the message proclaimed by the apostles was believe or belief or trust in the message of the Lord. I'm going to now quote and enumerate for you the following texts in the book of Acts that emphasize belief in Jesus for salvation. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. Acts 4:4. But many of those who heard the message believed. Acts 8:12. They believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Name meaning person and authority of Jesus Christ. 9:42. Many believed in the Lord. Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Faith is the supreme act required by mankind to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not work or works, but faith. Amen. Acts 11:17, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are quotes, by the way. Acts 11:21, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Acts 13:12, the proconsul believed. Acts 13:39, here is justification by faith in a nutshell. That verse says, everyone who believes in Him is justified. There's justification by faith alone. Acts 13:48, all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Yes, sir. All who appointed by who? Appointed by the predestined sovereignty of God. Acts 14:1, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Acts 14:23, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 15:17, by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. Acts 16:31, you all know this one. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, you've got to do the following works to be saved and then believe. Nope, didn't say that. He says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 16:34, he brought them into his house. This is the Philippian jailer. Set a meal before them and rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. Acts 17:12. Many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. Acts 17:34. Some men joined him and believed, talking about they joined Paul, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:27, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Acts 19:4, they should believe in the one who should come after him, that is, in Jesus. Acts 21:20, how many thousands of Jews of there are who have believed. Yes, there were many Jews who believed, so much for God being done with the Jews due to the crucifixion of Jesus. If you want more on that, check my book out, Matthew 27:25. His blood shall be upon us. Are the Jews racially condemned for the death of Christ? The answer to that from the scripture is no. And then Acts 21:25, the Gentiles who have believed, and Acts 22:19, those who believed in you. This list, though it's long and repetitious, is by no means exhaustive. These are just some of the examples where believing in Jesus, belief alone, saves. And so the references I just gave you make it abundantly clear that faith, belief, and trust are characteristics of Christians. What does it then mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus Christ and the apostolic message. By the way, this is not my notes, but I think I need to address this. There are some people in the Messianic movement who idiotically say, we're not Christians, we're Messianic Jews. Well, that's not biblical. Three times the term Christian is used in the New Testament, folks. And three times it refers either to Jewish believers in Yeshua or Gentile believers in Yeshua. So it's not oxymoronic to say I'm a Jewish Christian. That simply means you are a Jew who believes in Jesus the Messiah. And in Antioch of Syria, that's where they began to be called Christians, followers, partisans of Christ. Amen. So that is biblical. To be a Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, is the proper name for it. That's why when some of these Messianics who disavow the term Christian because they think it smacks of Gentile origins, the Orthodox Jews who are against Yeshua rightly call them on it and tell them you're being disingenuous. You say you're a believer in Yeshua, but you're not a Christian, but you are. Now, I will tell you, when I'm in Israel, I do say I'm a follower of Yeshua HaMashiach, because in most of the minds of the secular Israelis, Christians, the word Christian is a four-letter word, simply because, unfortunately, there has been a long history of, and put this in air quotes, Christian anti-Semitism. And true Christians do not hate Jews. I'm sorry, they just don't. Anyway, so one, to be a Christian, it simply means one who believes Jesus for salvation. Acts 15:11, 16:31, and also Acts 14:9. When you believe to be saved, then you receive forgiveness of sins, Acts 10:43. You are justified, Acts 13:39, and you are cleansed, 15:9. At the same time, of course, those who heard the message were summoned to repent. I addressed a false teaching in here, propagated by hyper grace people who say that Jews are the only ones that need to repent. The gospel does not call on repentance for everyone else. You just have to believe. Well, I proved to you 2 weeks ago when we were in this topic that repentance is a part of exercising faith. And anybody who's preaching to you a gospel that omits repentance, guess what? He's preaching a false gospel. Because you have to acknowledge, repentance entails acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you violated God's law. You've sinned and you're therefore guilty under His judgment, and you need to be forgiven through the saving work of Jesus Christ. 2 + 2 = 4 here. And yet we've got false teachers who are preaching a quasi-antinomian gospel that doesn't include repentance and obedience following salvation. Avoid them like the plague. So, throughout the book of Acts, the people who heard the masses were called to repent. Acts 2:38, 3:19, 5:31, 8:22, 11:18, 13:24, 17:30, 20:21, and 26:20. So it's clear that repentance is included in faith. Faith and repentance were closely aligned, and genuine faith always includes repentance. That doctrine of repentance is another lost article of the modern day Christian church, along with election and the doctrine of an eternal punishment of the unbeliever. Very rarely will you hear those doctrines preached, because you know why? They don't sell. They don't bring the money in. They offend the carnal man. And when you sell out and preach the gospel and the word of God in an uncompromised way, 8 times out of 10, you're not going to have a big congregation to begin with. But anyway, faith and repentance were closely aligned, because genuine faith always includes repentance. For example, in Acts 20:21, we read of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember that when Jesus called the apostle Paul and startled him on the road to Damascus, and appeared to him in his Shekinah glory that, folks, was so bright that it outshone the sun. And if you read Acts 9, Paul was nearing Damascus because he was going to persecute and more Christians and see that they were executed. When he was traveling at noon, that is the highest point of the sun. And then the light of Jesus Christ shone and eclipsed the noonday sun itself. That had to be some supernatural light. And when that happened, Paul repeats what Jesus told him. He was to engage in ministry that included faith and repentance. Quote, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. That's repentance. From the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me, this is Jesus speaking, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified. Notice here, Jesus only includes faith, faith alone. We should not interpret this to mean that repentance is another thing a person has to do to receive salvation in addition to faith. Rather, genuine faith includes repentance. Faith that doesn't include repentance, folks, is a false faith. It is a dead faith. For those who truly believe will turn away from evil. Simon the sorcerer, I think, serves as the example of a false, unsaving faith in Acts 8:12. We are told he allegedly believes, but he shows by his subsequent behavior that he had no inheritance among the people of God, as Peter told him in Acts 8:21. He remains poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, Peter told him in verse 23 of Acts 8, so that he needs to repent, truly believe, and be right with God. As we continue to explore Acts and see sola fide, or faith alone in there, or belief in Jesus Christ, Paul's proclamation of the gospel in Pisidia of Antioch, includes these enlightening words. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes in him is justified from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses or the Torah. Beware of the messianic congregations that teach, add to faith, obedience to the Torah for justification before God. That is not the gospel. The law leads us to a Savior to deliver us from the law's damning penalty that we broke. So we see here that forgiveness and justification cannot be obtained through the Torah or the law of Moses. And the reason why people don't receive forgiveness and justification by trying to keep the Mosaic law is because why they have failed to keep it entirely. You can't just keep 98% of the law of Moses or 99%, and you violate 1% of that law. Guess what? James says in his epistle, you're guilty of all. I was really grieved to hear recently a friend of mine who's in his 80s tell me that he did not like the Puritans because the Puritans told people they preached to that they are unworthy and cannot merit the favor of God. And this elderly man, and I've known him for 45 years, it was sad. And he thinks that you can merit the favor of God. You cannot. And the reason why you cannot, because if you try, you have to have perfect obedience to be saved by the law. God does not grade on a scale. His nature is perfect. He can expect nothing less of others. That's why Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So all of us have broken the law because we cannot perfectly obey it, because our sin nature makes us inherently imperfect. See the correlation here? And so, on this basis, it seems fair to conclude that justification comes by faith alone and not on the basis of human works. You have to be like the tax collector, unlike the Pharisee when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. By the way, that word merciful or be merciful to me, a sinner, in Luke 18 is the same word for propitiation. That's a long word that simply means satisfy your justice against me by being merciful to me. And God's justice is satisfied because someone else paid the penalty for the law you broke. That's propitiation, where God's just demands for the broken law are satisfied, and God's just demands for perfect obedience is also simultaneously just met too. And who does both? Well, Theanthropos, the God-man Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly in all its aspects. Amen. Peter's words at the Jerusalem Council also need to be invoked here in Acts 15, 7 through 11. This points us in the same direction. Now remember, that council was convened because controversy had erupted in the early church over whether circumcision and observance of the rest of the Mosaic law was required for salvation. Acts 15, 1 and 5. In other words, the Gentiles have to become converts to Judaism to be saved? Paul would say no, and he extrapolates on that in the book of Galatians, and we did a verse-by-verse study of Galatians in here. It took us 3 years to get through. One visitor came and said, the Messianic community wouldn't like that. And I said, some in the Messianic community, I don't want to condemn all of them, because they think that you must incorporate certain aspects of Torah observance with faith to be saved. That's another gospel. And Paul strikes that down in the book of Galatians. Now, Jews who do believe don't have to cease being Jewish. We're not saying that either. Jews don't have to become Gentiles to be saved. And on the converse, Gentiles don't have to be Jews to be saved. Jews don't have to be Gentiles. Gentiles don't have to be Jews to be saved. What is required of both is that they what? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You see that sola fide message all throughout the book of Acts, preached to both Jews and Gentiles. To the Jews first, of course, and then the Gentiles. And anyway, in the midst of the discussion of the Jerusalem Council, Peter stood up and reminded the hearers of his previous encounter with the Gentile Cornelius and his friends. I refer you to Acts 10:1 through 11:18. As you recall, Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. He did believe and worship the God of Israel, but he didn't go all the way and convert to Judaism by being circumcised, hence the term God-fearer. Since Cornelius was uncircumcised, he wasn't considered part of the Jewish people. Still, Cornelius and his friends clearly became Christians when they heard Peter preaching because God gave them the Holy Spirit, the identifying sign that one has become a Christian, Romans 8:9 and Galatians 3:1-5. Peter's point is that Cornelius and his friends did not enter the people of God by virtue of their obedience to Torah. Peter goes on to say that the law is a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. So salvation is not found in Torah keeping. Now, of course, I have to add the proviso to that. Like Paul did, we are not saying that you are free to be lawless once you're saved. You are still under the authority, the moral authority of God's law, summarized in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I refer you to Galatians on that, as well as Jesus' statement about that in the Gospels. The law can't save because human beings can't sustain it. The fault is not with the law of Moses. The fault is with man's inability to keep the law. Salvation isn't obtained through works. Whatever works scheme you want to put up there, it's not, whether it's keeping the law of Moses or attending church, receiving a sacrament, getting baptized, none of that saves you. Belief in Jesus Christ is what saves you. Sola fide, amen. Salvation isn't obtained through works, but through grace. Grace accords with faith, for God cleansed their hearts by faith, we read in Acts 15:9. So, in this remarkable text in Acts 15:9, we see the law and works are opposed to grace and faith. Meaning then that salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Hence, obedience to the law is excluded as the way to salvation. Amen. And so we move on to now Paul's writings. And let me just say this, that statistics alone demonstrate the centrality of faith and trust in Paul. The word faith in Greek is pistis. I'll write it up here. That's the Greek word for faith. And it occurs 142 times. And the verb believe, pistuo, that word, it's the verb believe, is found 54 times. So it's safe to say that faith and believe are a dominant trait of Paul's writings. For Paul, what it means to be a Christian is to believe, for often Paul describes his readers as those who believe or those who have faith. And I've got a plethora of scriptures here to give you, but I'll give you some. Romans 3:22, 4:11, 10:4, 1 Corinthians 3:5, Galatians 3:22, Ephesians 1:19, and I could go on and on with that. Faith for Paul in Jesus Christ is what saves and makes you become a Christian. Paul declares that salvation is given to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and to the Gentile, Romans 1:17, 1 Corinthians 1:21, and 15:2 and Ephesians 2:8. Faith is given to those who believe and to those who believe in the gospel he proclaimed, 1 Corinthians 15:11, Ephesians 1:13. We are not surprised to learn that faith comes from what? Hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. You know, years ago, I used to believe the false statement that preach the gospel, but use words if necessary. In other words, people are going to be saved because you're living a Christian life. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Salvation is given to those who hear the gospel. The gospel is what saves, not my trying to be example of that. I'm not saying that's not important, but that itself is not saving anyone. The gospel, hearing the gospel from the Word of God, saves. For one can scarcely believe in the gospel without knowing its content and hearing it. Romans 10, 14 through 16. Christians are exhorted to put their faith in the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. And the truth here is certainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is directed toward the gospel message, and the gospel centers on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Believing in the gospel isn't optional. It is imperative. For those who don't put their trust in Jesus will suffer judgment in the end. Romans 9, 33 and 10, 11. On the flip side, believers are the spiritual children of Abraham, Galatians 3, 6 and 3, 8. And therefore, they are the children of God by what? By faith. Galatians 3, 26. They belong to God's family and are members of the household of God. Galatians 6, 16. Those who place their trust in the gospel receive the Spirit. Galatians 3, 14. And they receive eternal life according to 1 Timothy 1, 16 and Colossians 2, 12. They receive eternal life by faith. Faith and belief are synonymous terms. If you have faith, you will believe. If you believe, you have faith. Amen. The reception of the Holy Spirit signifies that one has received the blessings of the new covenant. And with that, the promises of the age to come are now theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. And Paul will go on to say that faith not only saves you, but it also justifies you. Paul contrasts works with believing or having faith in Romans 4, 5. And that verse demonstrates that justification is not with God, being declared in God's sight, that is not granted to those who work for God, but to those who trust in God. This righteousness is credited to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And this righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So those who confess Jesus as Lord and believe God raised Him from the dead will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 has built within it salvation by faith. Faith in Jesus. Not only just the man Jesus, but also Jesus in His deity as Lord. That if you shall believe in your heart and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. So then, since righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ, all human activity, works, and merit are, guess what? They're negated. They're excluded. So then we can say righteousness is by faith alone. This is the doctrine the apostles preached. This is a doctrine, sola fide, that the early church preached. Critics of the Reformation will tell you that that is a foreign doctrine that the reformers cleverly made up by twisting Scripture. Ah, they do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, nor early church history. And probably in our last teaching on this, probably in part five of this, I'm going to show you that the early church, from the late first century on, even up to the 10th century, did consistently believe in faith alone. So the reformers didn't make this up. They simply saw it in the Scriptures and then studied church history and saw that the early church fathers also taught salvation by faith alone. And we should, however, note that faith that saves is not just any faith. That's important to remember. When we say faith alone, we're not saying faith and faith saves you. That is a disastrous thing to believe. What makes faith, what gives faith its salvific power. Well, what gives faith its saving power is the object of faith. Amen. Paul emphasizes that Abraham's faith was in God, Romans 4:17. But the God that Abraham trusted is not just any God. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things into existence that yet do not exist, Acts 4:17. Saving faith is directed to the Creator God, and it is it further wraps itself around the one who does the saving, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said it 100 times before in here. Faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. And in order for faith to save, it has to have the right and proper object, which is the crucified and risen Messiah Jesus. Faith does not mean faith in my ability or faith in another person's ability. It's faith in the God who promised to bring us a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, had the same gospel faith you and I have. Jesus said that when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Now, if you want to study on this, there are a lot of good journal articles and books on what did Jesus mean by this, and commentaries on John when in the Gospel of John, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. What was Abraham referring to? Well, I believe he was referring to the promise of the seed. And Paul tells us that that seed ultimately was Christ. So Abraham, at some point by divine revelation, saw that his seed, which immediately was going to be Isaac, and ultimately that seed would be the descendant, Messiah himself, who would save Jew and Gentile. And when Abraham was given that revelation, he believed and he was saved. Paul will tell us that faith is counted for righteousness, Romans 4:22. And that faith will glorify and honor God, for it confesses that God can do what he has promised. Again, Romans 4:20 through 21. And so, believers trust that Jesus' death and resurrection secure their forgiveness and justification. So, in every age, people were saved by believing in the promises of God, which ultimately issue in the Messiah. Romans 4:24 and 25. The faith that saves then is dynamic. It's powerful. It is a faith that expresses itself in love, good works, and the fruit of the Spirit. For a living faith that saves is living by nature, and therefore it produces love, and such love functions as evidence that faith is genuine and vital. Paul talks about the work of faith, or the working faith would be more precise. And yet, you've got the spirit of the Judaizers in Galatia trying to say, see, faith is a work that saves you. No, faith that saves you is a working faith. See the difference? And Paul emphasizes that in places like 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11. So the work of faith in the context of that phrase clearly means the work that is the result of the fruit of faith, which James is talking about in chapter 2. Yes, salvation is by faith alone, but such faith is not stagnant, dead, or inert. Faith, saving faith that is real, guess what? It leads to works. It displays itself in a new kind of life. So anybody who tells you they raised their hand when they were a kid to accept Jesus, or they prayed the sinner's prayer, and there has been no transformation from that saving faith leading to good works and the fruit of the Spirit, they have a dead, unsaving faith. Is that plain enough? Anybody can say, I'm saved. But if they are, then that true saving faith will produce a transformed life, evidenced by good works and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5 and 16:26, which likely refers to the obedience that comes from faith. And we are reminded that Paul also talks about the obedience of the gospel in Romans 10:16. Faith is not just an intellectual exercise of assent given or an agreement to certain facts about the gospel. It is an active living faith that produces a transformed life that issues in obedience to God. And yes, I get it. Fruitfulness after faith is relative. Some, as Jesus said, when they receive the seed of God's word and are saved, will produce varying degrees of fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Romans 10:16, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this faith then will produce good works as a consequence of salvation, not as a condition of salvation. Though those who continue as Christians continue to exercise faith and trust. It's a one-time belief that has ongoing repercussions and activity in the present and in the future. Once you believe, you continue to believe. Amen. That's true saving faith. Not, well, I believed one time and then I scratched the whole thing because things didn't work out like I thought. That's not true saving faith. That's a conditional, man-centered faith that doesn't save you. It's as simple as that. Paul prays that Christians would experience by faith Christ indwelling their hearts. Amen. So we've seen from the Old Testament that God honors those who believe in Him, and through that trusting reliance upon God, faith, they are declared right in His sight. Then we delved into the New Testament writings, and we've seen that in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus commends people for their faith and regularly declares that their faith in Him has saved them. Remember we looked at that a couple weeks ago? Then we moved into the Gospel of John to see that belief, or believing, which is akin to faith, having faith is believing, that the centrality of faith is front and center in the Gospel of John, because John frequently used the verb believe that pervades his gospel. And that believe also implies and includes repentance. We tackled the false teaching that since John only says believe in his gospel and doesn't include repentance, repentance is not necessary for salvation. Even though when John describes believing as turning from darkness to light, light being Jesus, that is repentance in action, which is a part of saving faith. So we moved on, and tonight we saw how in the book of Acts, the apostles frequently called on people to repent and believe to be saved. So summing up both the gospel, the four gospels, the book of Acts, and then Paul himself emphasized the necessity of faith alone saving them. Now, while we don't see faith alone, that phrase, the fact that faith is mentioned without anything else, faith in Christ for salvation, that is a de facto affirmation of sola fide, faith alone. And next time we're going to look at what James said about faith alone in James 2. And he states in James 2:24 how that, let me read it here. He says in James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It would seem here on the surface that James is repudiating justification by faith. No, he is not, because when we read the word faith here in its context, when he says faith only doesn't save, he's talking about a dead faith. A dead faith can never save you. A dead faith alone cannot save you. A true saving faith followed by works does save you. Not faith and works, but faith saves you, and that faith is evident by works following. That is what James is saying. And if you cannot discover that nuance in the text, then you're going to get waylaid, you're going to get make shipwreck of your faith, and you're going to miss the gospel message that salvation by faith alone is not repudiated and contradicted by James while being affirmed that saves phase you alone by Paul. The two don't contradict. And next time we're going to do an in-depth study of good works and faith in James 2 to show you that when James said that, he wasn't contradicting faith alone for salvation. Amen. It brings me now to this point. For those of you out there who are unsure of your footing with God, you're unsure that if you would die today, you would go to heaven. That's because perhaps you may not be saved. Or if you are saved, you haven't realized the full reality of what the gospel does. The gospel saves you for time and eternity. To lose your salvation is absurd, and it undermines the very nature and meaning of grace. If we are not saved by our works, how then can you remain saved by your works? If you say that we can lose our salvation by our works, then you are denying salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It's salvation from beginning to end is by faith alone, and it's secured for you by what the Lord Jesus has done in your life, what He is doing, and what He will do. Amen? So put your trust in Him alone for salvation. Give up the absurd notion that you can save yourself, because you can't. You don't have the power or the wherewithal to do that. The only person who can save you and do what God expected you to do, but you could not do because you're imperfect and sinful, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who lived a perfect life on your behalf, kept the law for you 100% of the time, 24/7, and then also paid the penalty for the law, God's law you broke, which brought damnation on you. Jesus takes your place, pays the penalty for your sins, kept the law for you, and in exchange, He takes your sins upon Himself, and exchange for that, He gives you His perfect righteousness. That's the gospel, folks. That's justification by faith. Faith alone in Jesus, who He is, what He's done for you, is the only thing that saves you. Put your trust in Him now, before it's too late. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.